For those who are new or less familiar with your faces, my name is Nathaniel Terrell. I'm an elder candidate here at Missio Dei Church. And today we're going to read our primary passage out of a book of the Bible that we don't encounter that often. Even though we have a sweet little boy here who shares that name, I know his mother has expressed many times in her encounters with people that probably not all that familiar with the book of Malachi. But today we're going through Malachi. The primary passage is going to be chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. And in Malachi 1, 6 through 14, we're told, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snorted it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared amongst the nations." Here in Malachi, I think it's interesting in this passage that God basically, through his prophet, says it would be better that someone closes up the doors and does not make a sacrifice, basically does not allow the altar to be used, rather than to give a blemished offering or basically give to God something that was taken wrongfully. Today I want to talk about giving God our best. It's really easy to give away things that we just don't care about. I mean, we all know of, and some of us may be guilty of, the re-gift. You know, the Christmas present that you got 2 years ago that's still in a box that you really don't care for, and therefore you give it away to someone else. That's really easy to do. Hopefully not to the same person. It's a little more difficult at that point. You give away a ticket to a concert that someone gave you that you really didn't want to go to, and it's your excuse to get out of it. So you seem really nice by giving it away. Reality, you are helping yourself out. I would say the real test of generosity is when we give up something that means a lot to us, something that we hold great value to. It could be money that we've worked all week very hard for. It could be time after a busy day at work. And I think we have to question, what do we give God at the end of the day? Do we find ourselves giving God our scraps, or do we give him our best? As we see from the passage of Malachi, the priest offered polluted offerings because they were withholding from God the best that was available. It was actually interesting, it came up in Man to Man this morning, but the topic of Cain and Abel. We see the first murder in the Bible, where at the second generation of mankind that's documented in Genesis, and it was related to withholding our best from God. We see in Genesis 4, 3 through 7, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Why are you angry? And if you do not, if you do well, you will not be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The reality is, God didn't need either of their gifts. God didn't need the sacrifice of a lamb. God did not need the fruit of the ground. It's not like God is a physical being that is consuming these gifts that were being offered to him. It wasn't that God really just preferred lambs to fruit. It's not like a toddler rejecting peas or broccoli or something because that's not their favorite. Rather, it's because the heart that was behind Cain's gift and what he gave. There's some debate exactly why his gift was rejected. But we see in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. As we see, as pointed out in this passage in Hebrews 11, it goes through and talks about sort of a genealogy of people who lived through faith. And we see the reason Abel's gift was greater was because he gave it through faith to God. Now, whether it was Cain gave something that was inferior, or whether it was because inside of Cain's heart he was doing it for the wrong reason, we ultimately know that his gift was lacking. He was not giving God his best. When it comes to the ways that we can give unto God, I went through and processed, and I see three major ways that we can give to God. I would say the first stage for a lot of people is we give out of obedience or obligation to God. While we're called to be obedient, obedience in and of itself can have shortcomings. Just in an earthly sense, simply doing what you were told or following orders has contributed to some of the greatest injustices in the history of mankind. Simply just doing what we're told without any sort of thought or consequence to it is not as much a fear with God, simply because we know God intends what is best for us. God does not tell us to do things that are harmful. God does not tell us to do things that are wrong. So we can trust his guidance. The fear is simply doing the right thing doesn't mean we actually know God. In Matthew 7:21-23, we're told, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So one danger of just following obedience, just giving, just trying to be generous for the sake of following God's direction, is sometimes those people just don't know God. There's people who could be very generous people in our lives, who try to do the right things, who are very charitable, who do many things on the outside that look like what a Christian should be doing. And at the end of the day, they just may simply not know God. Even for those who do know God, who are believers, who believed in the gospel, who accepted Christ into their life, another danger that comes out of obedience is if you're simply doing it to follow the rules, we often do that in our own strength and our own power. The problem is, as humans, we only have so much strength and power to work with. Eventually, we grow tired, we grow weary. It often breeds legalism. We justify our salvation through the good things that we've done. We justify it through, look at what I'm giving to God. Look how I'm giving my time. Look how I'm giving my money. Look how I'm making public statements in his name. And we allow that, not the true gospel, the fact that we are nothing without Christ, to be what motivates us. Finally, if we allow that to grow up in ourselves, this simple obedience, the only reason we give is to follow the rules, I think it leads us to judge others. If they don't live up to the same level that we're giving, we hold them in contempt. We think that they're lesser Christians, that they might not love God as greatly as we do. I would say the second phase that you could have, which is an improvement, is we give out of imitation. As we know, we're called to imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, it says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." In Luke 7:7-11, we see, "Ask and it shall be given you seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then be evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask of him? We see that God is generous. We see that the greatest expression of generosity was the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so we want to be generous. We want to give our best because God gives his best to us. The danger of simply acting out of imitation is we can imitate things that we don't understand. I think imitation is better than simple obedience because we recognize the goodness in the action. We recognize the goodness in the generosity. We recognize the goodness in giving our best. But the problem is we still might not fully understand it. Children is a great example. I know Sean talks about all the time. We're like, Addie likes to imitate him. Well, Addie will imitate him. But the reality is she probably does not understand what she's imitating or why he takes the actions he takes. She does it because she loves him. She does it because she looks up to him. But it does not mean that she fully comprehends the depth of the actions that she's taking. The final phase, and I would say would be the greatest reason to give, though, is to give out of faith. We saw that Abel's gift was given out of faith. In Mark 12, 41 through 44, we're told the story, and it's one of the most famous stories of giving in the Bible, where we look at the widow, and it says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" I think this clearly demonstrates giving in faith, the fact that she was willing to give up essentially all of her earthly possessions that she had at the time to God because she knew that God would provide. She gave not simply to be obedient, because giving out of obedience, it's really easy when you think God is failing you or not providing for you in a way, you have an excuse to back off and say, well, he's not holding up his end of the bargain, I don't have to hold up mine. Arguably, she wasn't giving out of imitation. I mean, she could have recognized God's goodness to her, but the religious leaders at the time were not setting this example that she was trying to follow. It wasn't like Paul saying, follow me, imitate me, because I imitate Christ. She was giving because she believed that God would provide. I would say another great example of giving out of faith that we see in the Old Testament is the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham is called to go up onto the mountain and to sacrifice Isaac. And while we know the end of the story, we know that ultimately he did not have to sacrifice Isaac. The faith that he had, that he would be willing to take his son up to sacrifice the child that he and Sarah had waited so long for, because he had faith in God and he knew that God would not ask him to do something that was not in his best interest. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, we're told, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Here we have Abraham, who was promised that through Isaac, this great nation would come about. And yet now he's being told to sacrifice Isaac. If Abraham was simply giving out of obedience, it would have been really easy to go, well, God, if you said this great nation is going to come through my son, and now you're going to ask me to sacrifice him, you're breaking your part of the bargain. Therefore, I'm not going to follow you. Ultimately, no, though, Abraham was willing to trust in the Lord. Similarly, we can even look to the example that Christ gave, the fact that Christ was willing to willingly sacrifice himself on the cross because he knew that was the will of the Father. Even though he may have not fully understood or comprehended the reason it had to be done that way, we see when he goes up in the Garden of Gethsemane and he basically asks if there's another way, but ultimately he trusted in the Father. He was willing to sacrifice in faith. So now that we know the giving out of faith and giving out of a heart that trusts in God is arguably the best way to give, to be generous, to give our best to God, how do we actually apply that to our lives? I would argue that we're called to give to God in many ways. We give him our love, we give him our affection, we give him our time, we give him our attention. Paul even directs in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We're called to give all of ourselves to God. One very tangible way, though, in which we give into God is through our gifts of offerings unto him. I think, at the same time, money is probably one of the hardest things to convince ourselves to give up. I think for Christians, time is easier to give up because we have an unlimited amount of time. We know that ultimately when this world ends, they will go on into eternity with God. And so time's a little easier to give up. But money is something that we know is temporal. It's on this earth. We don't get to take it with us. And so I think it's a lot harder for us to be willing to give that up. Lyrics from a song, I think, really touch on this because money is a real part of our life. It's Tomorrow by Silverchair. We're told, you say that money isn't everything, but I'd like to see you live without it. Christians live in a physical world. Money is a real part of our lives. Some Christians really shy away from money because they think money is something that's evil or wrong. We could be like the monks where we basically try to live this life away from materialism. But money is not the problem. In 1 Timothy 6:10, we're told, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. I love this verse, but it's often misquoted. We're told many people say money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is just a physical construct. So we must guard ourselves against loving money. Money itself can be used for good or evil. It can be used to trap people, to free people. We can use it for virtuous things. We can use it for vice. The reality is that the work of the church and its missions oftentimes require financial support. But when we give to God, we're doing so much more than simply supporting an organization's functions. It should be a direct expression of our love for God and a recognition of his goodness. So why do many Christians, including those who are faithful in many other ways, struggle to give God our best, or sometimes to give anything at all unto God when it comes to giving offerings? A number of reasons exist for this. I think three primary reasons that exist is, one, we question if we're actually called to give monetarily. Can we simply not give of time? Can we not give of our energies? I think even if we accept that we're called to give, we still resist that. And if we're called to give, how are we called to give is a good question. How do we give God our best? A dirty word in many churches that they don't like to hear is the word tithe. And are we called to tithe today? In the Old Testament, it was pretty clear that we were called to tithe. In Deuteronomy 14:22-29, we're told, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you for which the Lord chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion of the inheritance with you, and the sojourners and the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29. I think there's something very interesting in the way that we see that they were called to tithe. I think in a lot of people's viewpoint, tithe was something that you took a portion, 10%, you took it, you gave, you dropped it off, and you left. But we see here that they were not called to do that. Instead, tithing was a celebratory act in remembrance of how God had provided for his children. I would argue that they gave both in recognition of their past reliance on God and faith, the fact that he had brought them out of Egypt, the fact that he had brought them out of the wilderness. But this also represented ongoing faith in God's goodness, the fact that they were giving up a portion of their hard work and their labor to God, knowing that he would continue to provide for them and care for them as his children. We also see the tithe was to provide not only as a gift to God, but it also helped to care for others. We see that it helped to cover and care for the Levites who had no inheritance amongst the other tribes. It provided for the orphans, the widows, the sojourners or foreigners who were in their land. We're told in Numbers 1, 47 through 50, the Levites were not listed amongst them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi shall you not list. And you shall take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all of its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle." So we see the Levites have a very specific job as part of the worship of God, as caring for the tabernacle. Yet they were not given an inheritance, and so we're told that the tithe was to help provide for them. Yet we see that the concept of tithe was not limited to simply those who had an inheritance, because the Levites themselves were called to tithe from what was given to them out of the tithe. In Numbers 18, 26, we're told, "Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe." So the concept of tithing was not limited to just essentially the parishioners. It applied to everyone. Regardless of what tribe you were from, ultimately you were tithing, even if you were part of the Levites helping with the worship, you still were expected to tithe as recognition of your faith in God and what he had provided. As we move into the New Testament, though, we notice the word tithe tends to fall off. The word tithe is referenced approximately 10 times or less in the New Testament, and most of these references were either historical, referring back to the Old Testament, or they're references to the current practices of the Jewish people at that time. The fact that the early church didn't adopt the tithe, although many members of the early church were Jewish in ancestry and history, even Paul, who clearly would have been well aware of the tithe, doesn't tell the churches when he's going around and writing to them and visiting to them to implement a tithe. And so what is the reason for this? Is it simply that the law was done away with? Well, we know in Matthew 5:17, we're told, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And in the New Testament, we could see that we're clearly called to give. In Romans 12:13, we're told to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Corinthians 16:1-4 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, and he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Interestingly enough, though, we see it says, each of you is to put something aside. It's not a strict defined amount, but we do see it as regular. In Luke 12:32-34, we're told, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We see that we're called to not hang on to material possessions, but it's not simply to sell your possessions to rid yourself of the constraints of those physical possessions, but rather to provide for those in need. In Matthew 25, 34 through 40, we're told, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you at the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did this to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" So we have this sort of paradox here. We see the tithe that was in the Old Testament that's not really referenced in the New Testament. And then we see this call to give. So why was the tithe not simply adopted? Because we see as part of the tithe, it was used to provide for the needy, the poor, those who were engaged in the ministry of God's work. I believe the reason is directly tied to the fundamental differences between Old Testament law and Christ's fulfillment of the law. Prior to Christ's sacrifice, the Israelites followed a specific set of laws that might outwardly appear to result in righteousness, but were ultimately intended to inwardly reveal a need for God because of the inherent flaws in the nature of mankind. The inability to fulfill the law through simple obedience pointed towards the need for Jesus' sacrifice. As we know, throughout the Old Testament, they continued generation after generation to give sacrifices, and yet the children of Israel continually had this pattern of wandering away and coming back to God. With the sacrifice of Christ, we're called to give to God all of ourselves, all that we have. 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free is called to be a bondservant of Christ." Because we're called to give our all to Christ, we shouldn't be fixated on a specific percentage. That goes back to giving out of obedience, not giving out of faith. We should rather give in the abundance of joy in the fact that we have been freed from death, as well as an expression of our faith in God's ongoing goodness. Just like how the children of Israel tithed to remember God caring for them in the wilderness, we give sacrificially in remembrance of the greatest sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross. So if we recognize that we're called to give, why do we continue to resist? I think one question goes back to does God really need our money? We have this omnipotent God, creator of the entire universe, asking for this temporal monetary contribution. And the answer is, of course, God doesn't need our money. He has no use for money in and of itself. But arguably, God doesn't need our prayers. God doesn't need our baptism. God doesn't need us to take communion. He doesn't even need us to evangelize to fulfill his will. He didn't need Isaac. He didn't need Abel's sheep. He didn't need Cain's produce. Yet we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're to pray without ceasing. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11:25, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, referring to communion. Therefore, the question is not whether God needs it or not. Because many things that we're called to do, he doesn't technically need. He does not need this to sustain himself. I think the bigger question for many is, do we not have faith that God will provide for us? As we saw in Malachi earlier, the main passage was in Malachi 1, but in Malachi 3:10, and throughout much of Malachi 3, there's this discussion of robbing God, where the priests are robbing God by withholding from him. And specifically in the verse 10 of Malachi 3, we're told, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." God told them he would provide to them if they gave, if they put faith in him, if they trusted in him. He would provide for their needs. We also see an interesting story in 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16, and I won't go through all of it because it's kind of a long passage. But essentially, Elijah comes to a widow and, through instruction of the Lord, tells her to prepare food for him. And she's greatly concerned. She's poor. She does not have much money. There's concern that if she feeds Elijah, she will not be able to feed herself and her children. And Elijah tells her, essentially, do as the Lord says and you will be provided for. And at the end, we find out that the jar of flour was not spent. The jug of oil did not become empty because the word of the Lord had said so that was spoke through Elijah. The story is really interesting because the woman that he's interacting with at the time is not an Israelite woman, is not a Jewish woman, is not a woman amongst God's people, yet God still chose to care for her and provide for her in her time of need. By her following God's will, by doing so in faith and providing for Elijah, God ultimately provided for her through this additional flour and oil so she was able to feed herself and her family. He could have simply had Elijah give her food. I mean, that would have been very possible. God could have just said, here, Elijah, go help this person. But instead, he provided through her gift. Another way I think we can undersell this story, though, is we can look at it and we could say, well, it's an equal trade. I mean, God basically bartered with the woman. He said, you provide for my profit, and I'm going to give you this. The problem with this is it overlooks what was already happening prior to this. Because in 1 Kings 17:4, we're told that God had commanded the ravens to feed Elijah. Through this supernatural gift, God was already providing for Elijah through wildlife, essentially bringing him food. I'm sure we've had plenty of birds try to take food from us, but very few have ever had it brought to us. And so we see ultimately that this was not about providing for Elijah. It was about providing for the widow. But she had to have faith in God, a God that was not the God of her people, that we really don't know if she had any other connection to God prior to this, yet she had faith. And arguably that faith in part probably came from the example that was provided by Elijah and other followers of God, that they recognized, that she recognized the faith that they had in God and chose to place her faith in God that he would provide. I do want to note that God never promises that through our giving we'll become financially successful. I know that that's sort of a popular thing in today's American culture, that you give to God because we go back to like the passage in Malachi. Well, he's going to open up the heavens and shower us with blessings, and we think that that's some sort of monetary gift or jackpot. If we look to Christ, who was without sin, and knowing that he was without sin, we know that he had to give his all to God, that he had full faith in God. Yet, if we look at God's life through Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, we see he didn't live a glamorous life. In Matthew 8:20, we're told, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Christ, God's Son, God incarnate on earth, didn't even have a place to call home. That more was provided for the foxes and the birds of the air than were provided for Christ, who, in living a sinless life, would have gave perfectly unto God. We're also warned of false prophets who will seek to gain wealth. In 1 Timothy 6:6 through 10, we're told, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We're told we gain through contentment with what we've been given. The fact that we recognize that what we have on this earth will not go with us to another life. If we do not have faith that God will provide for us, again, it goes back to it's easy for us to excuse our lack of obedience to God. Because if we're only doing it because we're called to, because we have an obligation to God to do so, then it essentially becomes that trade-off. We essentially are trading our obedience for God's providing for us, or what we think God should provide for us. I think for others, though, we find that money is what gives us freedom, which questions whether we have faith that God knows what is really best for us. In Matthew 6:21, we're told, again, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we're so enamored by earthly wealth and by possessions we cannot bring ourselves to part with, to the point that we're not willing to even part with some of it for God's work on earth, we must assume that our hearts are focused on this kingdom, not God's kingdom. In James 4:2 and 3, we're told, and this is another passage that's commonly misquoted, you do not have because you do not ask. That's really easy. We go, oh, well, the problem is God has not given to me because I have just simply not asked for it. And then we stop there, and then we wonder why we don't get what we ask for. Well, if we continue on and read verse 3, we're told, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. The reality is God provides for us in what is best for us, not what we think is best for us. I think another common cause for why we have a hard time bringing ourselves to give or to give God our best is that we don't trust the church to be good stewards of our gifts, which calls into question whether we have faith in God and in those that he has allowed to be in leadership positions in our lives, especially within the church. In the Old Testament, God's people were clearly directed where their tithes were to go. He would set up a place or call a place for the gathering to be. They would come and give their tithes. In the New Testament, we don't have the tithe. We have a sacrificial giving. We're called to give generously. So are we free to give wherever we wish? Is it simply the fact that we are giving? Paul repeatedly notes that the giving was directed to the support of the saints. Therefore, if we're providing for the saints, that's a very specific destination for the giving, for the resources that were being directed. This would not appear to support just being a generally charitable person, but more specifically, giving towards the mission of the church and the work of those who are in the body of the church. Now, just as a side note, I think giving charitably to things that are not related to the church is a great thing to do. We live in a city that has many great charities like St. Jude that really help to provide for many people. But I would question if we were putting ourselves in a spot where we were giving to so many other things that we couldn't allow ourselves to give unto the work of God. If there's a question of whether we are misplacing our priorities, we must remember at the end of the day, the poor, the sick, the widows, they need both physical and spiritual assistance. Simply providing physical assistance is only part of the equation. I would ultimately question, if you couldn't entrust your church with the gifts that you were giving because you feel they're not good stewards of your earthly possessions, at that point, we would probably have to start questioning whether we trust our spiritual health and well-being, essentially our eternity, in the hands of the guidance of people that we can't trust with our offerings unto God. Another thing we get to is if we finally get to the point where we believe we're called to give God our best, how do we actually do that? How do we give God our best through our offerings? Well, we're told to give voluntarily, cheerfully, sacrificially, and regularly. In 2 Corinthians 8:8-9, we're told, I say this is not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, there's a couple ways you could look at this. You could basically say that Paul was just trying to use reverse psychology on people and saying, I'm not telling you really have to do this, but if you really love God and you love people, you're going to do this anyway. But I think the bigger part is that this isn't a law that the church is to be enforcing like a tax. It isn't a you come in, you sit in a chair, you take part in communion, therefore you owe the church so many dollars and so many cents. Rather, Christians should have an internal desire to do so, to give God our best because he gives us his best. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, we're told, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't get me wrong, sometimes it is hard, you have a rough pay period, it's tough to let that money go. But at the end of the day, if we're begrudgingly giving it and then spending the rest of the day thinking about it, we're probably not giving in the right heart. And again, it comes back to what we're valuing, our ability to control our lives through what we physically have possession of, or the fact that we have been saved and called as children of a generous God who, if we are faithful to him, will provide for us. In Corinthians 8:1-5, we're told, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that is given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. for they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So we see that these churches were struggling to provide for themselves, possibly to provide for their families, provide for their children, and yet through their generosity and recognition of the goodness of God, they chose to give anyway. And I think that's probably something we see in a lot of the world. It's interesting. Those who oftentimes have more or less willing to provide, yet you'll see cases where, like, a homeless person's provided something and they'll take half of what they've been given and give it to somebody else. Yet you have people who live in nice houses, have nice cars, and if you give them anything, you will never see a penny of it pass on to anyone else. Tim Keller actually talks about providing for others in an interesting way. He talks about it as being the poor man's cross because it allows us to bear one another's burdens. I'm just going to guess most of us in this room are not to the point of being independently wealthy to such an extent that you could just give away money without even feeling it. Almost everyone feels when they give away money, and so it's easy to say, I'm really sorry you're in this spot. I really wish things were better for you. I'll pray for you. It's harder for us to go, here, let me help you out with that. Here, let me buy you some groceries. Here, let me help you get your car back on the road. That's a bigger sacrifice for us to make. Dr. Jonathan Edwards said, when people say I cannot afford to give, what we really mean is I cannot give without burdening myself. How can we bear others' burdens if we never burden ourselves? And the final point is to give regularly. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 16, that's verse 2. So we see, like many other commands, we're expected to make the following of Christ a normal habit and pattern in our lives. We're called to pray regularly, we're called to take communion regularly, and we're called to give regularly. I think a fear many people have, though, is, okay, if we're called to give God our best, does that mean to give God everything, like literally sell everything I own, get rid of it all, I'm going to live in a tent or a van down by the river or somewhere, but I'm going to sell pretty much everything else? I think we could see most are not called to give that way, but some are. In Matthew 19, 16 through 22, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but it's the famous story of where the young rich man comes to Christ and he's so excited and he basically says, what should I do? And he's told essentially to sell everything you have and follow me. And we know that in verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful for he had great possessions. The point wasn't to get rid of all of our earthly possessions, to downsize, to live this incredibly simple life. It was rather the fact that Christ recognized that this man who basically told him, I followed all the laws since my childhood, that I obey my father, that I obey my mother. Ultimately, he was hoping to find salvation through his good works and not faith in God. Because when he was called to give up all he had and to actually follow Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, he couldn't bring himself to do that. That sacrifice was too great. I would say another warning point is if you give, do not lie about what we give. Don't tell ourselves or tell others that we're giving God our best when we're really not. One of the most poignant expressions of this is Acts 5, 1 through 11, where we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And basically, they sold a piece of property. They went before the church, the congregation, and said, hey, we sold this property. Here's the money we received from the property. What we ultimately know is they withheld money. And in verse 4, we're told, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And ultimately know that both Ananias and Sapphira die as a result of lying to God in this case. And so arguably Ananias and Sapphira were doing this to impress others, most likely, or they felt pressured to do so but didn't really want to. But the sin that they committed was not ultimately to their fellow church members. It was to God himself by saying, God, I'm giving you my best, when they were really withholding. They were doing just as the priest did back in Malachi. We're also told that we don't give for show, which likely was part of the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. But in Matthew 6, 2 through 4, we see, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, or their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think it's interesting, that reference of not letting your left hand and your right hand know what one another is doing. I think very much we see that this is about not making a show out of giving. But I think you could also argue that this is almost like reflex. It should be that we give to others and care about others and give our best, because we have allowed the gospel to penetrate our lives so deeply, and our understanding of God's greatness and goodness and willingness to accept us as his children is so deeply ingrained in our lives, that we're just a generous people, that we don't have to stage a production to give or to make it worthwhile. I mean, the fact that, like I said, arguably left hand and right hand not knowing what you're doing, it's almost a reflex, like where you see something falling and you catch it without thinking about it. We should be that generous down to our very core of who we are as Christians. Giving doesn't exempt us, though, from caring for others. In Matthew 23:23, we're told, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Giving is done as a form of worship. It's not a way to buy a ticket to heaven or to buy favor with God. And it's not the only way that we give unto God. It's so easy to compartmentalize and go, well, I give my tithe every week, or I give my offering every week, and therefore I've done what God's called me to do. I'm not going to worry about the homeless guy. That's somebody else's job. I've paid somebody's salary to go do that. We're called to provide for the needy, to care for the needy, to pay attention to the world around us. I would argue it's just as dangerous to give offerings regularly and not be willing to give of your time or your attention as it is to withhold your offerings but be willing to give your time and volunteer. And giving is not ultimately about just caring for the physical needs of the poor. We don't give to the poor simply for the sake of the poor. In Matthew 26:10, after his disciples have questioned the propriety of pouring out the expensive perfume on Christ, Christ states, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And ultimately, no, and I don't have the immediate passage with me. I think it's in James, though, where basically we're told that if you basically see a poor person and you tell them that I'll pray for you and that your stomach should be full and have a good day, that we've really missed the point, that we can't simply care for only spiritual needs or only physical needs. It's like we're told that we need to live in faith, but we also know from James, faith without works is dead. We can't choose to compartmentalize God or what he has called us into one of these two things because one or the other is more comfortable for us, or we're more willing to give that up. Because whatever we're the quickest to give up is most likely the thing we value least. I would say another way, especially here at Missio Dei, to help guide ourselves when it comes to how to give God our best, to give sacrificially, to give generously, is to use your community for help. Tim Keller suggests asking more experienced Christians about your giving if you're unsure. I'm sure for many newer Christians, or for even Christians who have been part of a church for a long time but have not viewed giving in this way, sometimes you just don't know where to start. And you should be able to trust your brothers and sisters in Christ to give you guidance, to not do it in judgment, if they are truly recognizing the fact that all that they have and all that they give is ultimately an expression of God's love for them. Here at Missio Dei specifically, we have a stewardship team that helps steward the money and offerings that is given to the church. Part of the role of the stewardship team is also being willing to help people who maybe just don't even have an idea how to budget in a way that they can give to God. And so that's a service, basically an act of community that Missio Dei offers. Another way is, as a community, we're blessed. If you added up everyone's income in this room, everyone's assets, everyone's talents, everyone's skills, Missio Dei is very rich, even though we're a very, very small church. And so sometimes entrusting our welfare into the community should allow us to live more freely, the fact that we know if something happens, we're not going to be abandoned by our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're called to entrust our community to help guard our hearts, guard our souls, why are we not able to trust our community to help us with our physical existence, with our day-to-day needs, with the ability to make it through this month on to the next? I would like to leave us with a quote from St. Augustine. St. Augustine said, "Love God and do what you want." And that seems really easy for a lot of people, especially the second half. Do what you want, because ultimately we do what we want anyway. I mean, if we want to get up on Sunday morning and come to church, we get up on Sunday morning and come to church. If we don't want to come to church on Sunday morning, we will make an excuse not to come to church on Sunday morning. If we want to give, we will give. If we don't want to give, we'll come up with an excuse. The problem is the first part, because it's a two-part sequence. We're told, love God and do what you want. If your motivation is driven by your appreciation for God's goodness, aspiration for his holiness, dedication to following his commands, and done with faith that God will provide for your needs, then you will give joyfully, you will give freely, you will give generously, you will give God your best.